You're listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA. This conference nurtures believers, glorifies the living God, and proclaims the good news found in Christ. Here now is our speaker.
It's great for me to be back here in this congregation where I have so many friends over a long period of time and where I've enjoyed so much fellowship and camaraderie as we traveled once to Germany and Switzerland. And together, some of us, and once to England and Scotland together. And those were very precious times. And my father asked that I would bring his greetings to members of this congregation that know him. And it's just always a treat to think of the wonderful people associated with those times and now to be back and to be able to participate with you in this conference. And it's a joy for me and a delight to be able to hear Jeff Thomas and to be able to look into this great theme with him. I'm glad that at least one of the people on the program is a preacher, and you won't have to survive under just a professor, but I'm delighted to be here and to have this opportunity to think on this great topic, the glory of Christ. Jeff Thomas was saying last night, what a wonderful topic for a conference and what a wonderful opportunity to look at some of the great familiar passages of Scripture. And that certainly is true with our topic today, the glory of Christ in the incarnation. Now, there are a number of passages we could look to, but I'd ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, where we have a very familiar account of the birth of our Lord, an account that opens to us some of the crucial dimensions of Christ's glory in the incarnation. Matthew chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 18. We'll read down through verse 25. This is God's own word. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Our text gives to Jesus really two names. The proper name that he was to bear, given him by his father, the name Jesus, or in Hebrew, Joshua, Jehovah saves. And then the prophesied name, which becomes for him a title, if you will, Emmanuel, God with us. And Matthew wants to remind us that in the coming of Jesus and in his incarnation, there is a fulfillment of a great promise of God, a great prophecy made through the prophet Isaiah in his seventh chapter, a prophecy made some 700 years before that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and they would call his name Emmanuel, God with us, and that would be a sign to the people. And when the angel came to Joseph to explain Mary's condition, he referred to that prophecy. He reminded Joseph, as a representative of the people of God, that what was happening was now at last the fulfillment of the prophecy and the promise of God that God would be with his people. And so the child Jesus was born, Joshua Emmanuel. And as I was meditating on this text, it struck me that that promise given to Isaiah must have been a promise that raised some questions in the minds of the people, must have been a promise perhaps not fully understood, or at least a promise that was challenging to understand. What would it mean that God would be with us? Because isn't it true that God has always been with us? Isn't that an essential dimension of the omnipresence of God? Part of the essential characteristic of God in his being is that he is always everywhere present. An essential dimension then of God is that he is with us. And when the psalmist tried to escape him, he found he couldn't escape God. Where will I flee from your presence? You are always with us. And wasn't God always with his people through their whole history? He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He was with them. He came to Abraham in dreams and spoke to him. He was with Abraham. He came to Jacob in the form of the angel of the Lord and wrestled with him. He was with Jacob. He came to Moses in the burning bush and spoke to him. He was with Moses. He came to the prophets and inspired them to speak the very word of God. He was with the prophets. He came to David, the sweet singer of Israel, and gave him songs. He was with David. Maybe later we can sing a really old song of the church and sing a psalm. You see, he was with his people, wasn't he? Over and over and over again. He was with Mary and Joseph in the form of an angel that came and spoke to them. And so perhaps Israel puzzled over the promise that there would be a child named Emmanuel, God with us. What would that child be like? Would he be another David? Yes, another David, a king, God with us in the person of a holy king. Would he be a prophet? Oh, yes, he would be a prophet. God would be with him to inspire him to speak the word of the Lord. Would he be a priest? Yes, he'd be a priest that God would speak through and use to minister in his name. God would be with his people. And you see, the people of God were accustomed in a variety of ways to having God with them. They had seen God in dreams and visions, in angels, in Shekinah glory, in the symbolism of the temple. God had been with them, and they with God. They had heard God in audible voice and in the voices of angels and in internal inspiration. God had been with them in his word. They had read God, if you will, in his word. God had been with them. But what we discover when we think about Emmanuel, when we think about his promise, and the promise of his coming, we realize that this promise of a sign, the promise of the sign of a child born to a virgin, was a promise that promised a unique presence of God with his people. Something different would happen from all of the ways in which God had been with his people through their history. That the withness of God that Jeff Thomas talked about last night would come to a whole new experience and manifestation. And perhaps Israel needed a long time of preparation to get ready for that time of God being with them in this unique and perhaps in many ways unexpected form. Now, God had prepared them, I think, in a variety of ways through their own history to look for that coming and look to that special reality and a special birth. You know, throughout the Old Testament, there are a series of special births that mark God doing something special among his people. We think of Sarah, don't we, who in her old age yet conceived a son and bore Isaac, the child of promise. And we think about how God had marked his special blessing on Abraham, who would be a father to the nations and through whom the whole world would be blessed. Abraham, who had to wait so long with Sarah for a fulfillment of the promise, and then in that special birth where God brought life out of death, a son was born. We think of the special birth of Jacob as a twin, a younger twin, holding on to his brother's heel, fighting right from the moment of birth, a special moment. We think of the special circumstances that surrounded the birth of Moses in the face of Egyptian persecution and hatred, and how Moses, too, was plucked, as it were, from death out of the river to serve God. And in the special circumstances of his birth, God testified to his importance in the life of the people. We think of the special birth of Samuel, the great and last judge of Israel, born to a mother barren, despised by many around her, and the birth of that son bringing such joy to her and such important leadership to the people of God. Again, a special birth surrounding a special person, reminding us that sometimes God highlighted the arrival of special servants through a special birth. Jesus' own cousin, John the Baptist, born again to a mother thought to be barren, highlighting his importance as the one who would come to prepare the way, the second Elijah, the one who would make smooth the paths of the Lord and point to the coming of the messenger of the covenant. And so special birth after special birth was used by the Lord to prepare his people to look for a special birth to surround the coming of Messiah. But indeed, it was a very special birth, an utterly unique birth, in which the Son of God became flesh, in which the incarnation was achieved, what we call the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. God's own Son was born not just with a special birth, but with an utterly unique birth among us. And God used that form to point a spotlight on his own son entering history, to show his utter importance in the history of mankind, so important that no birth was like his. And so Christians have cherished the biblical teaching of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and have insisted that this is a central biblical truth. But we also know that in the last 100 years or so, that truth has been attacked even within churches. And the doctrine of the virgin birth has become something of a dividing point amongst those who really believe the Bible and its witness and those who reject it. Certainly back in the early part of this century, the virgin birth became one of the great issues, dividing those who held to a supernatural form of religion from those who increasingly were holding only to a naturalistic form of religion. It's important, I think, for us to reflect just a moment on the importance of the virgin birth as God's chosen means for the incarnation of his Son. God does all things well. God does nothing incidentally. God does nothing that is not of significance and importance for us. And in the birth of his Son, he was saying something important that, if the church denies, leads only to great loss. And so it's useful for us to pause a moment and ask, why have some rejected the virgin birth, the doctrine of the virgin birth of our Lord? Well, they say some, it's only taught in a few places. There are only a few verses that clearly teach the virgin birth of our Lord. The beginning of Matthew, the beginning of Luke. How important can it be? Mark doesn't need to record it. John doesn't need to record it. Paul doesn't seem to refer to it. Oh, you see, it's not that important. Well, this raises the question, doesn't it? How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Well, we have Isaiah's witness, we have Mark's witness, we have Luke's witness. If you don't take that witness, then I guess God has to say something 4 times for it to be true. Is that an approach to truth? Is that an approach to the Scriptures that we want to adopt? Only what is said 4 times or more can be accepted. No, it's foolish right on the surface, isn't it? What they really mean, of course, is that this is a doctrine that Matthew and Luke sort of made up to make Jesus' birth look more important, to try to make us feel that it was more important. And that immediately leads us to the matter of the authority of Scripture. That's in many ways at the heart of the issue of the doctrine of the virgin birth. Do we derive our religion from the Word of God, or do we make it up for ourselves? That's the great choice. Do we accept all that the Scripture has said, submitting our minds unreservedly to the authority of God's Word, no matter how ridiculous it may be in the eyes of the world? Or do we pick and choose, because ultimately we're the standard of truth and the Bible is only an inspiration, some of which is helpful and some not? You see, that's the great divide between a supernatural Christian religion that accepts the Bible unreservedly and a naturalistic religion that makes man the measure of all things. The virgin birth is an appropriate point for the battle to be joined, because the Bible's witness is crystal clear. No one suggests that Matthew and Luke haven't taught the virgin birth. It's only a matter of whether we'll believe it or not. And the Scripture calls us to believe what it teaches about the Lord. Others say, well, you know, it's not quite as clear as you make it out. When Isaiah speaks in Isaiah chapter 7 about a virgin being conceived, that Hebrew word can mean other things. It's not a technical word for a virgin. It can mean maybe the closest English approximation would be a maiden, an unmarried young woman. Not necessarily a virgin. Well, in response to that, I think we need to say that the word that Matthew uses to translate that word in his gospel makes it clear that Matthew understood it to be a virgin. The Greek word is clear. But even in the Hebrew itself, it doesn't seem to me that it's too much to say that if the sign to be given Israel is that a young woman would conceive and bear a son, that's not much of a sign, is it? Young women conceive all the time. Regrettably, even unmarried young women conceive. There's not much sign value in that. There's not much that stands out in human history there. I believe it's clear that the Hebrews did understand that it was a virgin that would conceive. That was the promise. That was the sign. That was the remarkable thing stated. Well, another sort of attack was articulated by William Barclay. This perhaps an even more subtle attack. William Barclay said, well, the doctrine of the virgin birth actually undermines the incarnation. Because the whole point of the incarnation is that God becomes man. And if God becomes man in a way through a birth different from all other births, then the humanity of Jesus through his unique birth makes him less than fully human. So the virgin birth as a doctrine stands against the Christian doctrine of incarnation. Oh, what a subtle way to teach a lie. Claim to be upholding the essential truth of the doctrine while just denying its form. And Professor John Murray wrote a wonderful review of this position of William Barclay. Jeff Thomas last night mentioned this is the month in which we celebrate the 100th anniversary of John Murray's birth, and Jeff Thomas was out with us in California and gave the most splendid lecture on the life of John Murray. You should all get a tape and hear it. Walt Chantry will get you a tape. Maybe we can have Jeff give that lecture at lunch. But you know, it was profoundly moving to hear the life story of a man that Jeff Thomas could say was the holiest man he ever met. But Mr. Murray was also a very profound theologian. And he looked at this position of Barclay and the subtlety of his argument, and he said, was Jesus unique? Of course he was unique. He was the only human being in the history of the world who was also God. And therefore, it's utterly appropriate that his birth would be unique to testify to that unique character of the Savior. It in no way diminishes the full humanity of the Savior to say that he was virgin-born. He was born of a human being and became human. But in becoming a human, he was a unique being, fully human and fully divine. And to suggest he was anything other than unique is to undermine the very basic character of Jesus Christ and therefore the gospel. So far from upholding the incarnation in denying the virgin birth, you miss the whole point of the incarnation in denying the virgin birth. The point of the incarnation is not that a human child was born. The point of the incarnation is that God became flesh, that God became human. And therefore, in Jesus Christ, there is full humanity, but also always full divinity. And so that attack on the virgin birth has to be turned aside. And rather, we need to see that the virgin birth is an utterly appropriate way for the Son of God to be born, precisely because he is utterly unique. Because he has an utterly unique character. He is an utterly unique person in which two natures are joined and united. A fully human nature and a fully divine nature. And what better way could God testify to that mystery, to that unique happening in human history? What better way could God spotlight that great truth than have a human mother bear a child conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit? You see how utterly appropriate the virgin birth is to the teaching that God became flesh. How did God become flesh? Because God conceived a child in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That's how it happened. That's how divinity and humanity came together and were linked. And so this miracle of the virgin birth points to the greater miracle that God became man. The two are utterly appropriately connected and supportive of one another. And the irony is, you see, that some could suggest they could believe the stupendous, all but unbelievable miracle that God could become man, but they can't believe that he would do it through the instrumentality of a virgin birth. How can that make sense? How can you believe the greater miracle and claim problem with the lesser miracle? If it weren't such a great problem, we'd just say it's silly. It's silly. You know, it's like all these people that have problems with the parting of the Red Sea and the sun standing still. And do you believe in God or not? I mean, that's what it all always comes down to, doesn't it? Do you believe in God or not? If God made the sun and made the earth, he can make them stand still in relation to one another. If God made the sea, he can open it and cause there to be dry land. If God made great fish, he can make them swallow little men. These are not big problems if you have a big God. And so in the virgin birth, we see what J. Gresham Machen called the stupendous miracle of the incarnation, marked by the miracle of the virgin birth. Dr. Machen wrote a big book on the virgin birth, over 500 pages, published in 1930, right in the midst of the great fundamentalist controversy in this country, in which he examined every allegation that had been brought against the virgin birth, in which he examined all the scripture that bared on the subject, and in which he showed and vindicated the truth of the ways of God. A young Rudolf Bultmann read that book, said it was an excellent piece of work. Oh, that Rudolf Bultmann had believed it, had seen the point that the virgin birth reminds us that, in fact, we do live in a world where the supernatural impinges upon the natural. We are not encased in a natural world where God must always stand on the outside. Our God is alive, and he acts, and he accomplishes his purpose sometimes through miracles in the history of redemption. And the virgin birth testifies to that great truth. Dr. Machen said there are other things that are useful to remember about the virgin birth. The virgin birth, he said, marks for us the exact time of the incarnation. Now, when I first read that, I thought, oh, well, that's not a very important business, is it? That's kind of a minor matter, isn't it? And then I realized, of course, I was wrong and Dr. Machen was right. This is a very important business. When did God become flesh? You know, there were many in the ancient church who said, oh, God became flesh at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus was just a man. But at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him, descended on him in the form of a dove. You could see it. And from that time on, Jesus was filled with the divine, and he ministered the divine truth. And then he was arrested, and as they were about to crucify him, the Spirit left him so he could die. Well, that point of view makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? God can't die. God can't be born. God can't be a man. Any sensible theology will tell you that. And so the Spirit of God just comes on the man Jesus for a time and uses the man Jesus the way John Glenn is using a space shuttle. And when he's done, the Spirit leaves. There were a lot of people who believed that in the ancient church. They were wrong, just in case you're in any sort of doubt, in case I was convincing you. They were wrong, absolutely wrong. You see, it was not that God for a time simply used a body as if that body were a robot. It wasn't like the spirit of Apollo coming on the Delphic oracle to speak through the mouth of a human being. It was that God was united with humanity. God became a man in Jesus Christ, and that happened at the moment of his conception and was fulfilled in his birth. That full and complete divinity were linked to full and complete humanity, God with us. And the virgin birth shows us exactly how and where and when that incarnation took place and points us to the fullness and reality of the union of the natures in the one person of Jesus Christ. Dr. Machen also said that the virgin birth points us to the universality of sin. Again, I had to stop and try to catch up with Dr. Machen on that point. But what the virgin birth says to us, what the virgin birth reminds us of, is that the whole human stock is corrupted in sin. That the whole of humanity is contaminated with sin. That all of mankind are guilty in the sin of Adam. And part of what the virgin birth says to us is God is making a new beginning. He has not abandoned us. He is still with us, but he's also doing something new. He's also making a new beginning. He's coming as a new Adam. We're getting a fresh start. There's a new federal head. And his newness, his purity, his sinlessness is testified to in the virgin birth. Now, the church in its history has from time to time missed the real point here and has concluded that there's somehow something inherently sinful about sex, and that what the virgin birth is really saying to us is that the purest form of Christian living is the celibate living, and therefore the church in some of its forms has adopted the notion that the Virgin Mary was a perpetual virgin, because someone as holy as she must have remained forever a virgin, uncontaminated with this grubby sinfulness of sex. Maybe we can get Jeff Thomas to read us Professor Murray's judgment on that kind of theology. It's too good for me to try to paraphrase. But it's just not true, you see. The virgin birth is not a testimony to the superiority of celibacy or to the inherent sinfulness of sex. It's a testimony to the fact that we need a new beginning, that we need a second Adam, that we need a new federal head, and that Jesus Christ is that new beginning testified to in the uniqueness of his birth. And it's at that point, you see, that we see a connection between the uniqueness of the way in which Jesus came with the uniqueness of the purpose for which he came. It's in considering the sinfulness and the lostness of mankind that we see that the uniqueness of his coming serves the uniqueness of his purpose. The person and work of Jesus Christ are always united in the Scripture and in the plan of God. And we have the unique person of the God-man, Jesus, because God had a unique saving work to do. There were prophets who had prophesied to the truth. There were kings who had ruled with a measure of holiness. And there were priests who had offered the sacrifice of bulls and goats on the altars of Israel. But there had never been a Savior, Jesus Christ. There had been judges who had rescued the people of Israel from their enemies, but there had never been a Savior who would come to defeat the world, the flesh, and the devil, that all the great enemies of God would be vanquished. And that's what was accomplished in the coming of the God-man. That was what was accomplished in God with us, that God would come as a man to do for us and among us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Anselm, one of the great medieval doctors of the church, summed this point up well when he said, "Man owed it, but couldn't pay it. God could pay it, but didn't owe it. Only the God-man could owe it and pay it." And so in the glories of God's redemptive purpose, beyond what we as human beings could have imagined or thought, the eternal second person of the Trinity is made flesh among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And he did that as a means to an end. There have been some sort kinds of theology that saw the incarnation as the end in itself. Some forms of Eastern Orthodoxy are tempted to think that way, and they express it in these terms: God became man that man might become God. And when you press them and confront them, they back away from the problems of that statement, or try to at least. But you see, they begin to say that this ontological movement of divinity into humanity, raising humanity up to divinity in some sense, is really what salvation and the work of God is all about. And therefore, often in Greek Orthodox churches, usually right at the center stands an icon of the Virgin with Child, because incarnation is really the central moment of what God is doing. Seems to me that's not right. Incarnation is a means to an end. God becomes man to do something as man that is saving for us. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death." We were in bondage to death. We were dead men walking. We were awaiting only the execution of the sentence. It was a debt. It was a crime. It was a judgment that mankind had to bear. And so it was only a human Savior who would partake of our flesh and blood who is able then to bear the judgment of death, to suffer the execution pronounced for us. The great Father Athanasius, in his celebrated treatise on the Incarnation, wrote, "He put on a body so that in the body he might find death and blot it out." God, by his nature, is immortal. God is undying. God in his own nature cannot take death unto himself. But when God became man, he could take our death. He could take our place. He could bear the wrath of God against sin. And he could be our substitute. He could be our Savior. That's what the incarnation is all about. That's the end and purpose of the incarnation. That's why a unique way pointed to that unique purpose that the Savior would come to deliver us. Think of the way the Scripture unites those themes over and over again. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, we read, through his own blood he obtained eternal redemption. I think we as evangelicals have to be filled anew and afresh with the realization that our redemption is particularly in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In the fundamentalist controversy in the 20s and 30s, there was a great attack by some on the divinity of Christ, and Orthodox believers invested a great deal of energy in defending the divinity of Christ, and that was right and good and absolutely essential. But there may have been some danger in that process of focusing on the divinity of Christ, of losing a full appreciation of how much his humanity has to mean to us. It is his body given on the cross and his blood poured out that redeems us. In my judgment, it's his divinity that makes that sacrifice of his body and blood of infinite worth to cover the sins of all of his elect. But it is in the body and blood that the judgment is preeminently born and salvation preeminently experienced. We read in Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There it is, you see. God with us. God become man. God become man that in his humanity as well as his divinity, he becomes for us Savior. Or Colossians 1, verse 22. He reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. He did the work. He did the work that we owed. He did the work that we ought to have paid. And he did it fully and perfectly because he was that unique Savior, the God-man. And as we stand then and contemplate that truth, that God is with us, we see an essential element of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's an interesting sort of tension in the Scripture. In John 1, we read, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And yet, Isaiah reminds us that he had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Which way is it? Did he walk around with a halo? No, he didn't walk around with a halo. If he were sitting here today, we wouldn't pick him out in the crowd. He wouldn't be the youngest or the tallest or the handsomest or the thinnest. He would just be one of us. We beheld his glory, John is saying, because he was full of grace and truth. That was his glory among us. He was holy among us. And yet for those uninterested in holiness, there was nothing remarkable about him. He was full of grace among us, but those who had no grace sensed nothing to him. He was one of us. He was God with us so completely, so utterly, that he really was one of us. And that means that not only does he bear our sin and become our Savior and fulfill all righteousness for us in the holiness of his living, but he also eliminates all distance for us between God and man. In all the ways that God was with his people before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was always some continuing measure of distance and some continuing danger. God was always dangerous. He wrestled with Jacob and dislocated his hip. He burned in a bush. His glory was so great that Moses had to hide in a cleft of a rock and see just an inkling of it. But God is not dangerous for his people in Jesus Christ. God manifests himself full of love and compassion and mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ. The great hymn of John Newton, you know, in the second verse, I think it is, has that wonderful phrase, "See the judge our nature wearing. See the judge our nature wearing." When we stand in the judgment, we don't need to be afraid because we're judged by one of our own. We may not fully grasp always what that means. Maybe we can think of it in terms of black man arrested in the South 50 years ago or 100 years ago and placed in a prison cell and filled with fear about what kind of justice he would experience. And then he's led into a court of law, and there on the judge's seat is a black man. Well, suddenly, at least some of the fear goes away. Here's someone who will understand, someone who can identify, someone who will be sympathetic, someone who will not judge me out of court. And that's the way it is for us, you see. We as human beings, if we were led into a courtroom where only God sat on the throne, would be filled with utter fear because we recognize the immense distance both in being and in holiness between us and God. But when we enter into the last judgment, we'll see a judge on the throne who wears our nature. He's one with us. He understands us. He came for us. He's redeemed us. There is no danger there for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no danger there because God is with us and God is for us in Jesus Christ. He who delivered up his own son for us, will he not also give us all things? There's the promise of the incarnation. There's the presence of God. There's our hope. And that's why anything that denigrates the incarnation of our Savior, anything that denigrates the fullness of his divinity and the fullness of his humanity, anything that denigrates that spotlight of the virgin birth upon his incarnation, deprives us of the people of God of one of our chief treasures and blessings, that God is with us as a man. And in him and in his saving work, do we have all that we need to fill our hearts with joy and faith and hope and love and confidence that as we belong to Jesus, we will inherit all that he has. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we stand amazed and still wondering at the truth that God became flesh. We don't really even begin to understand how that can be. We don't know how the infinite becomes finite in some sense. We don't understand how the eternal becomes time-bound, how the spirit becomes flesh. But we know because your word makes crystal clear that Jesus is fully divine and fully human. And he's come to fulfill the promise of his name, Emmanuel, and the promise of his name, Jesus. And we're thankful, O Lord God, that Jesus saves, that he's God with us, And we pray that each one of us here might know that salvation and have that confidence that Jesus is Savior. That each of us here might be able to say out of a true and living faith, Jesus is my Savior. We pray that each of us here might have the confidence to stand in the judgment at the last day and see the judge our nature wearing and our sin bearing, so that we may live in joy and confidence and faithful service for you. Fill us, O Lord, with that great promise, for we pray in our Savior's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, PA. This audio was produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We seek to call the church amidst a dying culture to repent of worldliness, recover the truth of God's Word, and see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and all of life. You can join us online at alliancenet.org. While there, browse our many resources, online articles, broadcasts, and more. You can also make a donation to further the ministry, bringing more resources like these from the Reformation Bible Conference. To reach us, call 1-800-488-1888 or write us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. That phone number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your prayer and gracious support.